All right, Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. We will also be in Hebrews 11. We'll be referencing it and Acts 7 a couple times tonight. They give a little bit more insight into Moses' younger years. So Hebrews 11 and Acts 7. So we'll be in Exodus 2 and we'll be going to Hebrews 11 and Acts 7. As we introduced the book of Exodus and we went through chapter 1 last week, we saw how it's a continuation of the book of Genesis. And so probably an obvious question is, well, why isn't it just, you know, Genesis 51 and Genesis 52? And why isn't it all just Genesis? You know, and the reason it doesn't do that, but it starts a new book, is because Exodus propels us from Israel's past to its present. We saw that last week. It propels us from the promises that God made to their forefathers to the promises now that God makes to them. And concerning those promises to the forefathers, we saw last week that God kept them. He kept them. He did exactly what he said, told Abraham he would do. Your descendants are going to go down into Egypt, and there they will be in bondage for 400 years, but I will bring them up out. And so they're right smack dab in the middle of what God said he would do with Abraham's descendants. And so even though this is exactly what God said would happen, as you can know if you've ever gone through difficult times, sometimes when you're in the middle of those hard times, it's hard to see how God is keeping his promises, isn't it? It's hard to see, God, what are you working? How are you doing things here right now? And when Pharaoh gave the edict to kill every Hebrew boy from this point on at the end of chapter 1, it would have been very easy for someone to see how someone would wonder how there could be even a God at all. God, you made promises, you love us, you care about us, this is awful. This is the worst it could ever be. Well, as we look at the birth of Moses in chapter 2 tonight, we'll see how his parents did not forget to look up, even when they saw all this madness around them. And might we learn to do the same. So chapter 2, we are actually not going to do the whole chapter. We're just going to do the first 10 verses tonight. Chapter 2, verse 1. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and he took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And the sister stood afar off to see what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. When she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Well, then has said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to you a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. The child grew. She brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, for she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Well, we start the story off in the midst of this horrible situation where if you're going to get pregnant, and there's a chance, you know, obviously, you don't know what it's going to be. They didn't have sonograms like we have. And it's a boy. You're going to have to, as soon as that child's born, throw him into the Nile River. Alive. Just throw him in there and he'll drown to death. And into the midst of that, we're going to see the faith of two individuals that really blow me away. It starts off and we're introduced to a man of the house of Levi. His name is Amram, Moses' father. And when it says here that there went a man of the house of Levi, anytime you use this word, it means there's purpose involved. To go with purpose, there's intent. And so our story begins with Amram, and then his wife, whose name is Jochebed, the parents of Moses. Now, Moses is not their firstborn. He has an older brother named Aaron and a sister named Miriam, who is even older. And they were born before the edict of Pharaoh was given. The went here, he went a man of his house of Levi and took a wife. The went refers more to their conception of Moses. The went skips right to Moses, and it shows that while they'd been married for quite some time before his birth was not a mistake. It was not an oops. It was like, well, I hope we don't get pregnant, or we're trying not to get pregnant. No, there was a purposeful part here of this course of action that they got pregnant. Amram acted in his marriage with full knowledge of what the consequences might be. Now, either he didn't care about the consequences and he just planned to chuck the child into the river when he was born, or there was some other principle that was governing his life that superseded the Egyptian edict of Pharaoh. Now, Hebrews 11:23 gives us the answer. So that's why I had you kind of mark that spot, because we're going to go over here for now. Hebrews 11:23. Hebrews 11 is this hall of faith, and we've been referencing it quite a bit throughout the book of Genesis, and now in Exodus we'll do the same, as we're going to look at, you know, the faith of Moses' parents here, and then later the faith of Moses. Well, it says here in verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, or a beautiful child, but then it also explains the other reason behind it. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. One thing that we will learn as we go throughout the book of Exodus is that during their 400-year stay in Egypt, Jacob's descendants forgot the Lord. They forgot the Lord. In fact, when Moses is out in the desert and he sees the burning bush, and God commissions him to go to the people of Israel and to tell them that God is going to set them free, he says, listen, they don't know who you are. Who do I tell them? What name do I give for the God that has sent me to do this? And he says to him, tell them, Jehovah, I am that I am, has sent you. And so they had forgotten about the Lord. They had adopted the Egyptians' moral code, their societal practices, and even their idol worship. And yet God always had, as he always does, a faithful remnant. Amram and Jochebed were part of that faithful remnant. They trusted God by defying the edict, even though they didn't know how God would take care of them and any male children that they might have in their marriage. I bring this up because as our government grows more corrupt and more overreaching, there is a temptation to become fearful. Fear can lead to one of two things. There are a lot of people within the church, particularly larger influential churches, who feel a pressure to compromise. We don't want to upset the apple cart. We want the government all in our business. And so there's this pressure. We're going to change the language. In other countries, you can see the pressure that many of these pastors are under to watch how they word things, because they know that they can be put in jail if they say certain things publicly. So there's the temptation to compromise. The other temptation, of course, is just to give up hope. No hope. No hope. We're not coming back for the brink. There's no way that God can save us from this. We've just gone too far. But you know, Timothy, a young pastor living in a corrupt city of Ephesus, pastoring in a corrupt city of Ephesus, under a corrupt Roman government, a far more overreaching government than ours, these are the words that he said to him as we read in our scripture reading. He said, Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. See, we don't have to be overcome by the circumstances that we see around us. We have power to overcome those things. We don't have to live in fear of people or governments or whatever. We can walk in love. We can still treat people the way they're supposed to be treated, the way Jesus treated them, even in the midst of a fearful society and of a sound mind. We don't have to be walking around in panic because of what the government might do or what the culture might do. He urged Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but you be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Listen, Timothy, you might pay a price for what you teach. You might pay a price for what you stand for. You might pay a price for what you do and how you live. Don't shy from that. Be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, and do it by God's power, according to the power of God. Why? Because he's the one who saved us. And he called us with a holy calling, guys. This is not just any calling in life. Well, you know, I want to be a professional this, or I want to, you know, make this much amount of money. This is a holy calling that we have in Christ. Because it wasn't according to our works, but it was according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God had a plan for us. And you know what? What's the worst thing they can do to you? They did it to Paul. And if we believe the traditions, they did it to Timothy. They took their lives. But in a sense, they didn't. Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he is dead, yet shall he live. He that believes in me shall never die. Never die. We have immortality in him. And we don't have to be afraid. Listen, if this couple could put fear away and trust God for the well-being of their family under the Egyptian government, knowing that, because they knew that God loved them and he had a plan for their life before time began. That I was taught, I said, you are indestructible until it's your time to go. And really, if it's your time to go, do you want to stay any longer? No way. Make it quick, but get me out of here. If they could trust God, put fear away, shouldn't we do the same? It says that the woman conceived, verse 2. So we see Amram's faith, but now we see Jochebed's faith. She conceived and she bare a son. Now she's supposed to throw him into the Nile. But it says here, when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, again, goodly is that same word, proper in the New Testament. It means beautiful or well-favored. Now, childbirth was very difficult back then. Infant mortality and injury during birth was a common problem. A child born without defects was considered a sign of the God's favor. Now, Moses, being a cute baby, didn't change his parents' plans for murdering him. You know, it's not like he said, honey, I need to put him in the river. And she's like, yeah, but he's cute. Oh, okay, we won't. That's not what this means here, okay? If he's ugly, yeah, go for it, you know. But no, that's not. I don't think that's what, they didn't change their plans to murdering their child to defying Pharaoh. But seeing the beauty of what a child is, the wonder of this baby, it awakened and reaffirmed that what they had done in trusting God was the right thing to do, and they were going to continue to do it. It awakened that natural parental love that seeks to nourish, provide for, and protect that child above all else. And so it says that for 3 months she hid him. For 3 months she defied Pharaoh and his edict by concealing his existence. But you know what? Those babies grow pretty quick, don't they? And you can't do that forever. They had to confront the issue eventually. So in verse 3 it says, when she could no longer hide him. It means to be capable. She no longer had the capability to hide him. She no longer had the ability to beat Pharaoh's edict by getting around it. The word there also means to prevail or be victorious. We don't know the details, but at this time it became clear that she could no longer win this fight against Pharaoh by trying to conceal Moses' existence. Now, Jochebed has a few options. She could have given up in despair and just waited for the inevitable. That's never a good idea. Or she could have faced the confrontation and trusted God for a miracle. Sometimes that's God's plan. Sometimes we know that we're facing a situation. We go, there's no way this happens unless God comes through. And the Lord says, I want you to go. For example, Moses, when you get to the Red Sea later on, and you got the Egyptians behind you, two mountains next to you, and the Red Sea in front of you, what are you going to do? You go, God, what are we doing? And he said, get up. Stand still and see the salvation of our God. Put the rod in there and boom, you know, the water parted. It would have been very easy for him to have an intellectual disagreement with God. God, I'm not an unintelligent man. I've been brought up through the Egyptian educational system. I'm fully aware that rods don't just make oceans depart. You know, he could have had that, but he didn't. He said, you know what? This is going to take a miracle. And he put that thing in the water and God did his thing. He did a miracle. So sometimes we need to confront the problem head on. Face the confrontation and trust God for a miracle. Third option is she could commit Moses into God's hands, realizing that she'd done all she could do. And that is also sometimes God's plans. I've had people say, what are you going to do about this? And I said, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to trust the Lord. I'm going to leave it in his hands because at this point, I've done all I can do. And that is okay sometimes. That's not doing nothing. That's trusting God. That's an active thing. And so, that is the plan that she decided on. Now, the Egyptians killed the Hebrew children by throwing them into the river. Remember, originally, the command was to the handmaids to drown them in the washing bin. So instead of waiting for that to happen, she decided to provide as much safety for him on the river as she could and then let him go. It says that she took for him an ark of bulrushes, a small cradle or box, and daubed it with slime and with pitch to make it waterproof, and put the child therein. And then she laid it in the flags by the river's brink, in the reeds right on the edge of the river, okay? Now, If any of us did that, it would be called child abuse and abandonment, and they would be right to say so. Unfortunately, though, critics of the Bible often make the same accusation against Jochebed. So a few things to consider, though. First off, she's not a fed-up-with-the-kids mom or a selfish mom who just wants her single life back, okay? She's not running away from her home and family because she can't take the stress. The government is coming to murder her child, and she has no way of hiding him anymore. She is not abandoning her child. She is helping her child escape and giving him the best chance at life. That's the first thing. Secondly, the child isn't abandoned. He isn't alone. His older sister Miriam, verse 4, and his sister stood afar off to wit or to know or see what would be done to him. His older sister Miriam is sent to keep a close eye on him. Jochebed doesn't take this thing and, you know, kick it out in the middle of the river and be like, I hope you can swim well, Miriam. She puts it right on the edge with the reeds and the flagons there. I mean, this thing is not going to move quickly. Miriam is going to be able to keep up with it to among the reeds. And if the ark gets into trouble, she'd be right there to ensure its safety. I also imagine that if somebody found the baby and said, oh, look, it's a Hebrew child. Let's watch it drown and throw it into the river, that she could have gone into the water and grabbed him up and then come back home and go, that didn't work, Mom, you know, and let's try something else. So there is no abandonment going on here. Now, I don't know how the family came up with this plan, as it doesn't mention prayer or God's direction or any of those conversations. But there was not a single ounce of wrongdoing in what they did. Really, the only danger that Moses was in was the danger that already existed, that the Egyptians were coming to kill him. However, they figured that out in their minds. It was God's plan. Verse 5. When the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. Now, why is Pharaoh's daughter down in the Nile? Well, the Nile was considered a sacred stream, particularly where it flowed near the temple. And while it's true that only the lowest in social status of women bathed in the Nile, women didn't just go for a bath in the Nile, there was a custom in ancient Egypt where noble Egyptian women would bathe in the river with four female attendants in order to be infused with the river's sacred life-giving power. In fact, the word here for wash is not for a bath, but it's a ritual cleansing. As such, most believe that's what was going on here. This was not a bath time. This was not a water party with her, you know, attendants. This was a religious ceremony where the area had probably been cordoned off and reserved for her use alone. In fact, if that's the case, it would have been very normal after the ceremony was over for Pharaoh's daughter to be looking for a miracle or sign to confirm the Nile's favor upon her, that it had indeed given her this life-giving power. So here we got this woman who's going down into a religious ceremony where they stepping into the womb of a god, so to speak, you know, the sacredness of the Nile River. And as she's finished her ritual cleansing and whatnot, she's now looking for a sign that the Nile has blessed her. And into that situation and ceremony floats what? This little tiny box out of nowhere. You know, say, you know, show me a sign that you have infused me with power. And, you know, a little tiny box comes rolling down the river, you know. And so she sends, she's thinking, oh yeah, this is it. This is a sign indeed. And so she sends her maiden, go get that thing, find out what's in it. And so her maiden goes to fetch it and brings it to her. Verse 6. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. And then my Bible has a colon there. The colon afterward indicates an indefinite period of time takes place. We don't know how long she looked at the baby. I can't imagine that's what she expected to see. But she's looking, she's like, there's a baby in here. What does this mean? What sign is this? She may have even just stared at the baby and thought, this is it. This is my sign. Some have suggested that's pretty much what prompted her to become the child's mother, to become Moses' mother, because, well, if the Nile blessed you with a kid, you don't give it back. But either way, the Bible tells us the real reason is that she was moved with compassion. For it says, the baby started to cry. When she saw the child, behold, the baby wept. Now, people say there isn't a difference between men and women. To that I say, you need to take a science class. But beyond the obvious differences between men and women on the outside, we are wired very differently on the inside too. When a child cries, because I like kids, there's a sense of compassion in my heart. Oh, what's going on? unless it goes on for a long time, and then I'm like, somebody take care of that. Now, when one of my children cries, and he has or she has a good reason for crying, my heart is moved. When they're crying from a bad attitude, I'm not moved at all. There's no internal thing inside of me that goes, aw. I look at that and I'm like, what is your problem? You know, and I do that. You know, I have three boys, and my first two boys, you know, we would do that. They started crying. No. There's no crying. We're talking about something. And okay, we'll talk. Then I had a baby girl. We can go from 0 to 90 in less than a second. So what's wrong with you? I'm like, whoa, time out. I haven't even had a chance to get prepared for all these emotions. The same is not true for a woman, though, especially a mother. The sound of a child crying, particularly an infant, affects a hormone in a woman called Tocin, also known as the cuddle hormone. Its count surges following childbirth, and here's how it affects a woman. It affects a woman by turning up the volume of social information processed in her brain. So a child crying in another room feels like it's right next to you. And there's this surge inside of you that I must do something. I must help crying baby. I can't tell you how many times we've been in a restaurant and there's a child crying somewhere near and it's going on and on. I'm just thinking, oh man, we need to finish eating and go. You know, and Bev's just going, you know, she's you know, you can see she's on the edge of her seat. Someone help the child, you know, and I'm thinking, you know, I heard him, man. He had an attitude, you know. What's wrong with you? Why do you feel bad for him? You know, he's getting what he deserved. So it is very possible that God used the crying baby to affect her emotionally by bringing out those nurturing elements that God has placed within a woman. But whatever the influences were, the Bible is clear that she made a choice upon seeing him cry. For it says she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Now, the word compassion here, it means to show mercy, but specifically it means to spare. That she knew this child was slated for execution is clear by her declaration of who he was, his heritage. He's a Hebrew child. And she makes a choice to spare him. She had pity upon him, and she chose to spare him. Now, we know precious little about this woman, very little. Acts 7:21 says she raised him as her own son, but Acts 7:22 shows that raising him also included a full Egyptian education, which meant that would have included their pagan religious beliefs and practices. We have no indication that she was a believer in Jehovah. Hebrews 11:24 tells us that there came a time when Moses had to make a choice between being her son or joining his people. And he chose his people, leaving her behind. So we have no indication that she ever espoused his beliefs. You know, I think in one of the movies she ends up coming with him or something. I don't know, you know, this silly stuff. However her life ended up in regards to faith, we don't know. But she made the right choice here by showing mercy. There are times in our lives when God brings someone into our life that needs to be shown mercy. And is that a choice you need to make tonight? You know, is there someone God has brought into your life right now that needs to be shown mercy? Other people have written off, or maybe they've just wronged other people and they've deserved what they've gotten in that sense of lack of trust and lack of involvement. And God's calling you to be merciful to them, to saying, I want you to reach out to them. No, they don't deserve it, but I want you to spare them that. I want you to pity them and show them my love. You know, Matthew 5:7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." I don't know about you, but I need a lot of mercy. I need a lot of mercy, so I try to show a lot of mercy. Well, it goes on. It says, verse 7, "Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Hey, shall I go and call to you a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?'" Now, we don't know if this was the pre-planned response, if things went exactly as they hoped, like, hey, if somebody picks him up, and whatever, suggest, you know, I know somebody who can take care of the baby since you didn't have the baby, but, you know, perhaps God just put the exact words in her heart at that moment. Maybe she saw Pharaoh's daughter looking at Moses and came up with the idea herself. Either way, it's one of the most amazing things in history that's been said by a 6-year-old. The idea of a nurse means a wet nurse. Back in that day, there was no such thing as baby formula. You know, you did not go to the local Egyptian Walmart and pick up some Pedialyte or whatever it is that is used today. Since Pharaoh's daughter didn't birth the child, she could not personally feed him. And there would have been, obviously, amongst the Hebrews, an abundance of wet nurses with all the murdered babies. So there were numerous women who could have nursed a child, but didn't have one to nurse because their child had been executed. That being said, though, I have to think that Pharaoh's daughter realized what was going on. The appearance of the box, now the appearance of a little girl, and who suggests, I could probably find somebody, you know. And this even more marvels me, her compassion, because she could have thought, you know, I don't know about you, like, I don't like being set up. Like, when I find out somebody set me up or trapped me or put me in a spot, like, oh, now I'm stuck. I got to do this. I don't like that. So, I mean, she could have reacted that way. She could have done that. But whether she figured this out or not, she agrees to her sister's, to his sister's suggestion, for she's Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, go. And so she went and called the child's mother, Jochebed. And then Jochebed now is standing before Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages. And the woman, Jochebed, took the child and nursed it. Now I want you to back up for just a moment and put yourself in Jochebed's shoes. Can you imagine what it was like for Jochebed to put her little boy in that box and release him to the river? I'm not a mommy, and that bothers me. You know, I still remember the first time we like let our kid go somewhere without us. You know, it was like, you know, I think when Joel hit like 17, we let him go somewhere. No, I'm just kidding. You know, it's like, you know, it's little things, you know. You know, is he crossing the street okay? You know, he get in the car okay? You know, he doesn't like to sit like that. You know, and your little tiny 3-month-old baby, and you've put him in a box and you've walked away. Well, can you imagine what it was like to stand before Pharaoh's daughter and see your little boy in that powerful woman's arms, alive? You know, all of that pain was now replaced by relief. But then look at what happens. Look at what God does. Pharaoh's holding that boy, and she says, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages. How those words must have turned a relief, but still a bitter relief, into miraculous joy. Not only would her son live, but she would raise him until he was weaned. And in Egyptian and Hebrew culture, that would usually be to about 3 or 4 years old. And not only that, but you're going to get paid for doing so. If Jochebed had looked left and right, all she would have seen is death. If she had looked at herself, all she'd see was inability and impossibility. I can't do this anymore. But instead, she and Abraham, they laid fear aside and they looked up. And they stepped out in faith by committing him to God's care. And then God did beyond anything she could have imagined. He did exceedingly abundantly, what, above all they could ask or think, like the scripture says, huh? God does amazing things. Guys, there will always be, not always in our life, but all of us are going to go through distressing circumstances that seem to hem us in with no way out. And it's going to be easy in those moments to look at ourselves in despair or think that if we just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps strong enough and handle this on our own and take matters in our own hands, we can beat this. But I want to encourage you, don't forget to look up to the omnipotent God who has a plan and who loves you dearly. Don't forget to do that. Well, the Bible says that she took him. The woman took the child and nursed it. And then it says the child grew. And so she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. Now, 3 or 4 years surely wasn't the 12 to 15 years in that culture that a mother would hope to have with her child. You became a man, you know, bar mitzvah, of course, you know, in Jewish culture, you turn 13, you're considered a man. And in that culture, then it's kind of when dad started giving you stuff to do and letting you be responsible. And then by the time you hit 15, you kind of had your own, you'd made your own way. And now you were established and you kind of started to form your own life and become an adult and act like one. So 3 to 4 years surely wasn't the 12 to 15 years a mom would hope to have with her child. So I'm sure this second parting was bittersweet. Her son would not just live, he would live a free life, wouldn't be a slave like them, but yet it wouldn't be with her. But you know, for Jochebed, the prospects of seeing her child another day were dead the moment she put him in that river. And I want to encourage you with something as it concerns your kids. Life is precious. Time with our children is precious. Don't waste those moments you have, you do have, because you're not promised more. I know that none of my kids are promised health. I know that none of them are promised that everything will be perfect. I know that anything could happen. So make the most of the moments you do have. Now, Jochebed brings her to Pharaoh, and it says here that he became her son, Pharaoh's daughter's son. Now, let's turn to Hebrews 10, or 11. Got all sorts of typos in my note. Hebrews 11. Now, Hebrews 11 describes something that we really don't see anywhere else in the Scripture. In 24 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect, was looking for the recompense of the reward. He was looking for the reward that God would bring, not all the riches that Egypt promised him because of his royal connection through Pharaoh's daughter. So it says here that Moses made a choice to be identified when he became of age to his own people and not Pharaoh's daughter. Now, the coming of age means he did this long before he turned 40 and killed the Egyptian. We know that's what happens next. He goes out when he's 40 years old to see his people. He finds the Egyptian beating one of the Hebrews. He kills the Egyptian, and supposing that his own people would think and know that he was their, you know, redeemer. So that's when he's 40. But here it says that by faith, when he came of age, he refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter. Now, coming of age for an Egyptian boy was the mid-teen years, from 15 to 18. This means that Moses came into a saving relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob very early on. And the only way I can see that happening is if Amram and Jochebed used those 3 to 4 years to instill these truths in him. It's interesting, you know, because a recent study, lots of studies have been done why 20 to 30-somethings are leaving the church. And a recent study found some compelling information about why 20 to 30-somethings are leaving the church. It is not because they're losing their faith in college. In fact, what they have found in most cases, these young people were lost prior to the age of 10. They're simply not old enough until they get to high school, college, or career age to justify their reasons for not believing. Why do you bring this up, Will? Well, Moses became Pharaoh's daughter's son in every way at the young age of 3 or 4. Turn to Acts 7 with me, and let's get the flip side. We see that they had an influence on him for 3 to 4 years. Let's look at the influence that was on him for the next decade or dozen years of his life. Acts chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Verse 20, we'll read that as well. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. And when he was cast out or put on the river, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and became mighty in words and in deeds. That is the flip side of his life after he was weaned. Moses did not live the majority of his childhood saturated in truth or faith-filled environments. He was raised by a pagan woman. He was schooled in the most pagan of school systems. He was exposed to all sorts of lies and falsehoods, maybe even demonic power or miracles, as he attended the very famous and renowned occultic religious and government proceedings that took place in Egyptian pagan temples. Like Daniel, the only thing that Moses had going for him in this pagan environment was whatever truth was instilled in him at a very young age. You say, well, what's your point? Here's my point. Your children are never too young to begin reading the Bible to them. They are never too young to ask them spiritual questions. They are never too young to have boundaries or godly discipline. I remember when I brought Joel home, one of the first things I did is I sat in my chair and opened my Bible. I started reading Genesis. Now, I wish I could say I was a great spiritual dad and I kept up with it every day, but that's not true. But that was something that we tried to instill in our kids from birth. that the Word of God is important, that there are truths that you need to learn and understand. Malachi 2:15, you can look it up later, but it states that raising up a godly seed is one of the five purposes of marriage, one of the five principles of marriage. Raising godly children is part of our job as parents, as even just married people being together. It's part of marriage. It's part of married life. Now, raising godly children requires our time investment, and that time investment starts when they are born. Time to read and study the scriptures yourself so you can answer their questions or help them understand the main point of what they're reading. Time to pray and apply what I'm reading to the Word to my life so then they can see it lived out practically. Time to read and pray with them. Time as they are learning to read and pray themselves. I remember the first time I sat down with one of the kids and I'm like, okay, now you're going to read, because I wanted them to become comfortable reading their own Bible. That takes a long time to get through one verse when they're first starting to read. A lot of time. You know, and there's a part of you that wants to just be like, he wept, okay? He wept. Time to have spiritual conversations about important topics. Decision making. At Calvary Chapel Orlando, while we desire to impact your children here and to raise up the next generation in faith, if you expect your child's biblical, moral, and ethical education to be started or given by us, you're going to be severely disappointed by the results. Severely disappointed by the results. We get them for 1, maybe 2 hours a week compared to the influence of your words and actions all week long. It is your responsibility to do these things. And you should start them as young as possible. You know, I always chuckle when my kids complain about stuff I ask them to do, or with kids sometimes, especially as they get older, you got to pick your moments. Probably the best moment to have a spiritual conversation is not right we're in the middle of beating Mario World 7.4 or whatever it is. That's probably not the best time to go, hey, what'd you learn in Sunday school this week? Because you're going to get, I don't remember. Ding, 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 ding. You're not going to get that, okay? So I understand you got to pick your moments. And sometimes you go, well, now's the moment. I don't care what you're doing. And I've had those moments where you're talking to the kids and you're pulling information out of them and you can tell, I don't want to be doing this. I want to be doing something else. It's okay. It's okay. They'll survive. And they're going to remember a lot more than you think. And the time that you spend with them will be valuable to them as they get older. Well, it says that when she took him as her son, she called his name Moses. That's an Egyptian name, by the way. I'm fascinated. Moses never changed his name. Whatever name Jochebed and Amram had initially given to him, which they would have done that on his naming day, which would have been circumcision day when he was 8 days old, that name is lost to us. We don't know his name. I mean, Hebrew tradition has a name, but we don't know if that's a fact. But he kept his Egyptian name, Moses, which means to be drawn out of the river. And that's, she says that because I drew him out of the river. Pharaoh's daughter might have thought that the Nile gave her this boy as a sign of favor. But the truth is this. As Acts says that Moses excelled in the learning of the Egyptians, he was mighty in power and word and deed. People looked at him and thought, that guy's going to be a powerful man in Egypt someday. The truth is this, no matter how Moses excelled and lived up to his pagan name, that he was some blessed child that the river granted her, no matter how much he lived up to that pagan name, she wasn't raising another government official or high-ranking priest. She was raising the one who would rescue the Hebrews from Egypt's grasp. And somehow, Moses knew it. Somehow he knew it. Turn back over to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. In verses 23 through 25. Now this is after the choice that he had broken with his mother. Probably for 20 years he'd been out of association with her, and yet still we don't know what Moses' role exactly was at this point. So it says here that when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and he smote or killed the Egyptian. Here's why. Verse 25. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they didn't understand it. But to see where things went from there, you got to come back next week. So anyway, we'll finish up chapter 2 next week. So, well, maybe you're sitting there tonight and you're thinking, well, I'm not so glad I came tonight. You don't understand. Well, I've already blown it. My kids are X amount of age or years old already, and I've failed. I haven't even started doing this, or I haven't done a good job of doing this. You haven't failed. Listen, my father didn't give his life to Christ until I was 12. And while my mother knew the Lord when I was born, and she taught us about the Lord when we were young, my parents didn't really start working together on trying to raise us in the Lord until I was 13 years old. And you know, as a teenager, I remember my mom listening to Oliver B. Green and John MacArthur and J. Vernon McGee, Chuck Swindoll, Charles Stanley, other Bible teachers. I remember that. I remember seeing her open Bible and a notepad on the dining room table on most days. And I thought to myself, I need to do with that. I need to study like that. I remember seeing my dad read his Bible on the couch and then talking to us about all the new crazy things he'd learned. You know, he'd be like, oh, I've never seen this before. And we'd be like, what? You know, but he was the excitement that he had about the Bible. I thought, I want to be excited like that. I remember him making us sit at the table after dinner as he read the Bible to a bunch of kids who wanted to get up and play video games before bedtime. We'd be there, you know, slouching in your chair, you know, and you get lower and lower as, you know, he's reading on, you know, trying to communicate your displeasure at how long this is going. Do you realize you are cutting into John Madden 2000 time? You know, whatever. I was married by then, but you know what I mean. But he did it. I remember talking all the time about what our pastor taught or what we learned in Sunday school class or in youth group. And all those things taught me that the Bible and my faith were important. None of us can change the past, but we can change the present. Don't let what I've said today condemn you. Start from scratch today. Don't look around you. Don't look around you at all the mess that's around you. Don't look inside and see all the problems and all your failures. But look up. Because God has an amazing way of restoring what the locust has eaten. Amen? Let's all stand. Would you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward? Lord, you've been really, really good to me. And to many of us in this room, you've been so good to us. We could have been born somewhere that didn't have access to Bibles, Lord. And we pray for places like that, Lord, that you would bring access of your word and your truth to those people. Lord, you've been very good to us in the country we live in, that we have freedom to study your word, to come to church and to gather and to learn your word. Lord, many people don't have that. And we pray for people who live in places like the Middle East and North Africa and other places, Lord, where they can't do this easily. They can't do this without complication or open celebration and open study. Lord, we thank you for how good and gracious you've been to us to give us exposure to your truth. Lord, we don't want to forget you when we see the circumstances around us that are so negative. We don't want to forget you when we see oppressive government and overreaching government, Lord. We don't want to lose heart when we look at our own failures or just even the impossibility. How do you take on, you know, a culture that seems so opposed to you? Lord, we make a choice right now to look up, to see you, the omnipotent God who called us before the foundation of the world. You have a plan for our lives and you love us deeply. And so, Lord, help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, but like Amram and Jochebed, to do the right thing, to speak the right things, to live the right way, to honor you. And Lord, if we are parents, to instill in them, with the time that it takes to do so, these precious truths in your word. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, teach us to die to ourselves and to give up our time to pour into our kids. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.